We are in the book of beginnings, Genesis. We are in chapter 40. Right. Working right through the book of Genesis. We started, of course, in chapter 1. You can find it online if you want to go back, if you weren't here for the series. We like to go through books of the Bible. We're in Genesis. We will finish up at Advent as we prepare for the Christmas season. After we celebrate Christmas and the New Year's, we will launch into our new series on 1 Peter. So we'll go from the Old Testament to the New Testament. I'd like to go back and forth. And we will be in the book of 1 Peter. So please open your Bibles if you have one. That's great. If you do not, there's some in the back. I'm reading from the ESV version. And you can be more than welcome to grab it. So most of the verses will be up on the screen. I'm not going to read. I'm going to read it as I go along as we look through this passage together. Some won't be on the screen, so I'm going to encourage you to be in Genesis chapter 40. And in that, you'll notice we've been looking at the life of a man named Joseph. He's a young man. He's one of 12 boys, 12 sons, whose father is Jacob. Jacob, we know, is the son of Isaac. Isaac, we know, is the son of Father Abraham. Abraham was given a covenantal promise. We looked at that, that his descendants will have a really nice piece of property, a piece of real estate. They will be a great nation. Kings will flow from the descendants of Abraham. God's presence, he promises his presence will be among them. They will be a blessed people, but they will also be a blessing to other people. And most importantly, we know that through Abraham and his descendants will come the promised Messiah. The promise goes back to Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, God says, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, that's Jesus, but you shall bruise his heel. And in the midst of chaos and sin and rebellion, God makes his promise that he'll send a male son to destroy the devil, destroy his works, forgive sin, reconcile us to the Father, and we know that one is Jesus. Jesus is the male son who comes from the lineage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and actually Jacob's son Judah. That's why he's called the son of the tribe of Judah. So Joseph becomes this really important and key player in all that God said was going to happen. It is because of Joseph, humanly speaking, that the Israelites, including Judah, will be spared from starvation in the upcoming famine. And here's the thing I want us to see right up front as we contemplate chapter 40. God does what he says he's going to do. God does what he says he's going to do. God completes everything he sets out to accomplish. You remember the story of Jonah? That reluctant, bigot prophet who was told by God to go and preach to the hated city of Nineveh and say they're going to stop their sin and stop their wickedness to knock off their rebellion. And Jonah says, no, I'm not going. And God says, yes, you are. And Jonah says, no, I'm not. God says, yes, you are. And Jonah says, no, I'm not. And God says, okay, let's see about that. Down into the ship, major storm, he gets chucked overboard, he gets eaten by a giant fish, and then puked out onto the land, and then goes to exactly where God tells him to go, and of course he preaches, and God says, I told you so. No, he didn't say that. I would have said that, but God didn't say that. And he goes out, and he preaches to Nineveh. And there's some similarities between the story of Jonah and Joseph, actually. They both had a lot of hardship. They both find themselves in a foreign land. In both cases, God is at work, working in his sovereign plans and purposes. But the difference, of course, is that Jonah was a reluctant prophet who did not want to hear or follow the will of God. Yet Joseph was patiently submitting to the will of God. It reminds me, I was growing up as a kid. I don't know if you've heard this before. Your parents say, you know, you could do this the hard way or the easy way, but it's getting done. Like, you know, like, oh man, it's going to happen. And it's like, you know, God saying, you can do this the hard way, Jonah, with God working against you, and you will lose in the end. Or you can do this the better way, with God working for you and with you. And Joseph submitted to the Father, submitted to God's plan. The two main things that run throughout Joseph's life is through the ups and downs and the theme of Joseph's life is that through Joseph, God's covenantal people will leave the promised land and go to the land of Egypt, just like God said in chapter 15. And there they will spend 400 years. And Joseph becomes a key player in them leaving and going to Egypt. The other thing that's very important in Joseph's life is, again, he becomes the one who spares, who goes to Egypt and is able to have a great plan, have lots of food when the famine comes. And he is the one that preserves the covenantal people from famine and extinction. And all this happens, the prophecies of God that he will give them a land, they will become a great nation. All this happens because Joseph's story, okay, from a human perspective. And Joseph then becomes one of the main stories in the what they call the meta-narrative of Scripture. That's the overarching theme of God's love, redeeming grace in Jesus Christ. Joseph becomes very important. And his life is very important. He spares the nation. Judah lives. Judah becomes the descendant of King Jesus. So very important. And in Joseph's life, we already seen clearly and plainly that the work of God, orchestrating life, orchestrating human events, so that his salvation, his plan of redemption would be safeguarded. It's called providence. You can't look very far in the life of Joseph and not see how God, in the midst of prosperity and adversity and yes, even human sin, is working all things together for his plans, his purposes, as he provides and preserves and governs and reigns over the world, over everything, in order to fulfill all that he intended. But in Joseph's life, we've already seen there are many, many twists and turns. We'll see another one today. Reminds me of a story I read this week told by a pastor, Bob Diefenbaum. And he tells a story about a husband who went out to his car one morning and went to turn it over and the car wouldn't start. When he opened the hood, he noticed that the battery was missing. And next to the battery, there was a note and said, "Listen, I'm sorry I stole your battery. It was an emergency. I had to get to the hospital and I'm really sorry, and someday I will return the battery to you." About 2 weeks later, he returned, and there was another note connected to the battery. And it said, "To express our appreciation, here's your battery, and for any inconvenience that this may have caused you, here are two tickets to the Dallas Cowboy game this Sunday." And why they would want to see Dallas Cowboys, I don't know, but there are some people that are fans out there. And the couple was just ecstatic. They were giant fans of the Cowboys. They were thrilled. What a wonderful turn of events. Stolen battery, now tickets to the game. And then when they return home from the game, they discover to their dismay that their apartment had been cleaned out. The football tickets had simply been a ruse to get them out of the house. I don't want to give anybody any ideas. Folks like Joseph and these folks had several curious turns of events. I mean, he goes from being a teenager who's loved and beloved from his father, who is just doted over by his dad. He gives him a coat demonstrating the preeminence in his family. God gives him two wonderful dreams saying, "You know what, you are going to be the," even though he's not the firstborn physically, "but you will receive the blessing of the firstborn." Next thing you know, he's snatched up by his brothers, chucked in a pit, had his coat ripped off him, right, left for dead. And rather than starve and die in the pit, the brothers, his great, wonderful, sweet brothers, drag him out of the pit and sell him off to slavery. And while in slavery, things start getting better for him. He starts getting recognized as a man of character and of faith. And he's brought into Potiphar's house. He could have anything and everything is under his rule in Potiphar's house, who's the captain of the guard, except one thing, and it's his wife. And what happens? We saw it last week. Even though he excels, Chapter 39, verses 7 through 18, we see the black widow come in, Mrs. P. "Sleep with me," she says. And she, every day, she wants to fornicate. She wants to have adulterous relationship with Joseph. And then finally she grabs him and rips the coat from him. Again, his coat is off his back. You know, and what does he do? He does like Forrest Gump, right? He runs and runs and runs. He takes off. Unfortunately for him, Potiphar's wife had that garment, and she proceeds to tell everybody, including a husband, "That Hebrew slave, that foreigner, tried to rape me, and he left me his coat." And that's not true. It was a lie. It was a lie. And last week, we ended with the possible reality, and I'm going to make a better case for it today, that Potiphar knew that Potiphar's wife was a troubled woman. I will leave it like that. Right? I think he knew that. And that's why Joseph, he finds out, hears the story, takes Joseph and puts him in prison rather than have him executed. Right? Usually, if you were the king, and that was really true, you don't have to like go, you know, call the police. You just go kill him, and that's the end of it. But he doesn't do that. So we ended up in prison, falsely charged, and now we find Joseph in jail for a lie. And we pick up in chapter 40. And what we'll do is we'll see the scenes through prison life, for Joseph's prison life, through three things. One, prison duty. He had some jobs that he had to take care of, things that he had to do. And you'll see he had to take care of a cupbearer and a baker. Next, we'll see the prison dreams. He's there. These men have dreams. And Joseph is there to tell him what the dreams mean. And finally, prison disappointment. As if prison's not enough, there's some disappointment that he has to deal with, right? So that's what we're looking at. Prison duty. Look at verse 1 with me, chapter 40. Sometime after this, that means Joseph's in jail, he's sitting in prison, he's falsely accused by Potiphar's wife for raping her, which he did not do. Somewhere in that setting, time after that, he says, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the cupbearer and the chief baker, and he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. They continued for some time in custody. Now, first notice with me, again, Moses wants to point out the sovereignty of God. Joseph is sitting in prison. God brings some significant and unexpected prison companions. The first is the cupbearer. The cupbearer was responsible to, and a very important job, to drink of the king's wine to make sure that it wasn't poisoned. They would want to whack the king back then, and they wanted to make sure that he wasn't being poisoned, and the cupbearer would drink the wine first, much like, you know, Russian roulette, right? You know, you don't really know if it's poison. I mean, the only way he would know would probably be too late. He'd be dead, and then the king would say, I'm not drinking that. That's some job that he had. The prophet Nehemiah was a cupbearer to King Artaxerxes. Then we have the baker. He's responsible for the cake and the breads and the food of the king. These guys were trustworthy men. It wasn't just the baker. It wasn't just the cupbearer. These guys were, you know, with the king in the inner courts, in the inner circle, very trusted men. Very trusted men. And in verse 3, it says, notice with me, it says in three times, he put them in custody. He put them in the house of the captain of the guard. He put them in the prison where Joseph was confined. That was done to emphasize that God is the one that sovereignly dropped these two men in the place, in the time of Joseph, in his presence. Yes, they're under Joseph's leadership. They're under Joseph's jurisdiction, which we'll see. But this was God's providential hand getting Joseph one step closer to where he needs to be to fulfill prophecy, to do what God has commanded will be done, and that is to get close to the king of Egypt. When he's there, we will see next week, he saves his family from starvation. Joseph is 28 years old at this time. Got sold into slavery at 17. Here he's 28. So I know I'm at the public school. 17 minus 28 is 11, right? File track with me, 11. So we don't know, 11 years had passed since he sold into slavery, and now he's in this jail with these two guys. We don't know if it was 5 years and 6 years, 5 years in Potiphar, 6 years, we don't know. But 11 years conspired between the time he was sold into slavery, lived in Potiphar's house, got grabbed by Mrs. P, and got sent to jail. 11 years have passed. Next chapter we'll see he's 30 years old, and he's now into service with Pharaoh. So he's 28. 11 years have passed, and it doesn't say what they did. Notice that it's very silent. It doesn't say that the cupbearer and the baker's offense was. We know that the king wasn't happy with them. So the king has him thrown in jail. Now, we don't know why. Maybe the baker brought him some, you know, isogenic wafers instead of nice Italian bread or something. And he's like, you know what, forget it. Or some cheap wine, like, you know, a $2 bottle of wine, a Thunderbird or something. You know what I mean? It's like, you know what? Jail. That's what you get. You're going to prison. You know, who knows? But Notice where they were. They were in custody in the house of the captain of the guard. Where have we heard that title before? The captain of the guard. He's in Potiphar's compound. So, where was Joseph and Baker and the cupbearer? In a compound that was under jurisdiction of Potiphar. He was connected in the compound. Usually jails were attached to their buildings, to their houses, of Potiphar's house. Now there was a keeper of the prison, like a warden, we find that in 39:23, who was in charge of the jail, but he was, Joseph was, overseen by Potiphar, which just tells me Potiphar was not buying it from his wife. I mean, why would he raise this boy up, keep him on the compound, give him the keys to the jail, say, you're doing well, when they give you the keys, say, you know what, you run the whole jail. We find that in chapter 39 as it concludes. So Potiphar has him under lock and key, and the keeper of the jail is watching over him, and then Potiphar says to him, listen, you, Joseph, keep an eye on these two guys. I put them in your care. And what does Joseph do? He not only serves his rulers well, which we saw last week, how he would not sleep with Potiphar's wife because of his integrity and how much Potiphar has been a blessing to him. He not only serves his rulers well, but he serves those under him well. He's giving the duties and the services of caring for the bread man and the cupbearer. Now, I don't know about you, But put yourself for a minute in that position. It would be very easy for me to be really angry, to be in total despair. Joseph was unjustly imprisoned. In fact, he was imprisoned for doing the right thing. Think of what Joseph could be telling himself. Oh Lord, why did you put me here? Oh Lord, why did my mom die at such a young age? Why do my brothers hate me? Why did my father send me out to look for them? Why will you allow me to be captured and imprisoned and sold into slavery? Why is it in your providence that I would serve honorably and nobly and then be falsely accused and charged? Lord, why do these things happen? Lord, why is this your providence? Do questions like that sound familiar? Have you ever asked those kind of questions about God's providences in your life? What are you doing, Lord? What's going on? Joseph, I'm sure, had those questions. But he accepts the prosperity and the adversity, knowing that his God, his Lord, his Yahweh, his covenant God, is always with him. And God is in control. You know, there are some that would tell you that God is not in control of your life. That God is not in control of the universe. And the only way to get through really hard times and really arduous and difficult trials in your life is to believe that God did not want that to happen to you. He just couldn't help it. That's the only conclusion. He just couldn't help it. He must have been sleeping at the time. Now, I don't know about you, but God not be able to help something, God not be able to, or not in control of the universe, does not comfort me at all. Does not comfort me at all. I personally find comfort knowing that God is in sovereign control over the universe in the good and the bad. I find comfort in that. Ligon Duncan, a pastor, said this, Moses, in talking about Genesis 40, Moses wants us to look right into the face of God's mysterious problems and recognize that God's hand is as much behind Joseph's imprisonment as it will be Joseph's exaltation later. He has reasons for what he is doing. Those reasons are wise, they are good, they are comprehensive, they will declare his glory, they will do Joseph good, and they will ultimately accrue to the benefit of all people of God, not only Old Testament, but in the New. End quote. So we have two choices. We could sit back in these circumstances, we become bitter in trials, or we become better in trials. We can be disillusioned through our difficulties, or we could use our difficulties as a means of bringing God glory by displaying our hope, by displaying deep trust, by displaying that we are satisfied in the goodness of God. And because Joseph accepts the providence of God in his life, he not only just submits and receives the providence of God, but he doesn't throw his hands up in disgust. He reaches out and he serves others. Right? I mean, he's serving these two guys. He chooses to focus on serving rather than wallowing or drowning in self-pity. It's difficult, I think you would agree with me, it's difficult to walk around self-absorbed, self-pity, focus on yourself while you're serving other people, loving other people, caring about other people. And that's what we see Joseph doing, serving others. And for Joseph, serving also paved the way for his eventual deliverance. If Joseph had been bitter, if Joseph had been angry, if Joseph had been self-loathing and just kind of, you know, pouting to himself, he would not serve these two men, the cupbearer and the baker. And if he had not served them, he would have not heard their dreams. And if he did not hear their dreams and interpret those dreams, he would have never done the same thing for Pharaoh, which we will see next week. And if he did not do that for Pharaoh, he would not become the prime minister of Egypt. And if not that, if he did not become the prime minister, he would have not been in second command, and there would have been no food, and the people of Israel would have been extinct. Once again, you see human responsibility. Joseph's response, serving, not being bitter, accepting, receiving, walking, being kind and considerate, and we see God's sovereignty working together with that human responsibility as God orchestrates all the events of His redemption plan. Right? He had prison duties. He served well. Look at the dreams that they have. Now you think if you're locked up in a jail for a long period of time, you'd have some really cool dreams, you know? Palm branches, beaches, stuff I'm not going to talk about publicly. I'll get fired. All right? Like the wife, after she had a dream, and she woke up one morning and told her husband on the day of their anniversary, "I just had a dream that you gave me a beautiful pearl necklace for our anniversary today. What do you think that means?" She says to him, and he says, "You'll know tonight, honey, you'll know tonight." So that evening he came home with a small package and gave it to his wife. She was so delighted, she opened the book, she opened up the baggage to see a book, and it said, you know, the meaning of dreams. Hey, you can try to figure that out, honey. We all need to have our dreams interpreted. Look at verse 5. One night, they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker, who were confined in the prison, each his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers, who were with him in custody in his house, "Why are your faces downcasted today? Why are your faces downcasted today?" They said to him, "We have had dreams, and there's no one to interpret them." And Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please, tell them to me." Dreams are a common way in Egypt, Babylon, to trying to learn the future. In fact, there was a professional class of interpreters. They would call these men together. They were professional interpreters. They were called, I'm going to give you my $5 word for today, Oni-romancers. Okay? You remember that? So maybe it's something you want to look up, you know, for a job. Oni-romancers. They practice Oni-romancery. There's a good job for you. The practice of predicting the future through interpretation of dreams. They would create books. So you'd have a dream, they would try to interpret it. If it came true, they would write it in a book. And then when you had a dream, they would revert back to this book. We have books like that today, interpreting dreams. I saw one online. I was looking up. Freud put one out. You know, how to interpret dreams. And they put these books together. And when you dream, you would go and you'd figure out what the dream was all about. Dreaming is not the issue. As you can see here in our text, the issue was there was no one in jail to interpret the dream. They needed someone to come and tell them what the dream was. And if you notice in our text too, there's that Joseph noticed that their faces were downcast. He noticed there was something different and something wrong with these two men. Again, pointing to his servanthood. I mean, I know me, I'd be like, "Yo, get out of the way. You know, you got problems, so do I." Joseph was serving the Lord in a difficult and hard time. His hardship made him remarkably sensitive and compassionate toward others. Sometimes when we have a hard time, all we care about is what we're going through. 2 Corinthians 1 says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction, So that we can be self-absorbed? No, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. It's not just for you. It's not just for you. Sometimes it takes going through depression to help the depressed. Sometimes it takes someone to go through chronic pain to understand chronic pain. And through his life experiences, Joseph was developing, I believe, a very sympathetic heart. He knew where people were at. He knew what was going on. He saw, he observed, he cared, growing into a man who will be a great leader. But not only does he not get self-absorbed, not only does he sympathize with others. Look what he does at the last part of that verse. Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell it to me. Here we see Joseph not only being sensitive, but he's being faithful. He carefully yet confidently tells them it is God. God alone will interpret the dreams. God provided this opportunity for Joseph because there was nobody else in the jail. And God's like, you do it. It not only will help you as you get out of jail where I need you, but it will give you an opportunity for you to point them to me. God alone. I'll give him the glory. And we have opportunities too. When we find ourselves in whatever circumstances in, God has a purpose, and that purpose is to display his glory, his value, his majesty to the world. And we have an opportunity to either participate with that, because that's what he's trying to do, or we can obscure it by our knuckleheadedness. When we are facing God's providence, whether we understand it or not, is an opportunity to display our complete trust in the sovereignty of God, or display doubts, and God's not in control. Listen carefully. When we, particularly in hard times, And I speak as one has been through hard times. Not yours, I'm not comparing. I have my own, you have your own. But when God is sufficient, when God is, his presence is enough, when God is sufficient, his presence is enough, God's glory is declared to those around us. He is enough. My God will see me through. I'm leaning and trusting in him alone. Jesus will satisfy my soul. Joseph here has the opportunity, because of the dreams, to show the non-covenantal people in Egypt that God alone gets the glory. And Joseph, rather than wallow in self-pity, points them to Jesus. Verse 9, look at the dreams. So the chief cupbearer said, okay, give it a shot. Here's my dream, Joseph. In my dream, there was a vine before me, verse 9. And on the vine there was three branches. As soon as it budded, it blossomed, shot forth, and the clustered ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and I pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. Alright, so it's a dream about cups, it's a dream about wine, it's a dream about things being ripened and placed. I mean, an occupational dream. I mean, there's a king, there's wine, and this cupbearer is dreaming about his own occupation. And the imagery, if you notice, there's plenty, and it's groups of three. So there's a lot going on here. First, it says there's three branches. Verse 9, the branches do three things. They bud, they blossom, and they ripen. So you have three branches that bud, blossom, and ripen. The cupbearer does three things. He says he took, he pressed, and he placed the cup in his hand. There's also, in verse 3, three times Pharaoh's name is mentioned, and three times the word cup is mentioned. So you have this group of threes. Okay? And I don't think it's by accident. What Moses is trying to tell us, what God is speaking to them in this dream, suggests that it was going to be complete, that it was going to be quick, and it was going to be imminent. This was going to happen. It's going to happen fast, and you can guarantee it. And after learning the dream, Joseph says, all right, I got the explanation. Verse 12. Joseph said, listen, here's your interpretation. Three branches, 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as you were before, formerly, when you were his cupbearer. So Joseph is able to discern a dream by God's grace, and he says, all right, this is symbolic, this is literal, and God gives him the interpretation, and he gives it to him. He says, look, 3 days, Pharaoh's going to have a party, which you'll see in a minute. And in 3 days, he's going to, you know, get you out of jail. You're going to get your job back. Everything's going to go great. And you know what? You're going to be restored. Things are going to go really, really good for you. How's that sound? That sounds great. I mean, I'm getting out of this place in 3 days. Yeah, absolutely. Just do one favor for me. When you get out. I mean, I helped you. Help me out. I help you. You help me. When you see the king, get me out of here. I don't belong here. All right? I've been robbed from my family. I've been lied to. I have been deceived. And you know what? I'm in jail and I shouldn't be there. Verse 14. Only remember me, Joseph says. It's going to go great for you, but remember me when it's well with you. And please do me the kindness, has said. Do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh. And so get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews. And here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit. Same word pit from when he got thrown in the pit. And some people criticize Joseph and say, you know what, Joseph, if God was your God and you were trusting him, maybe you know why you should have just relied upon him and not asked to get out of jail. And I'm thinking, I would have asked. Maybe God's going to use this. I don't know. I might as well speak up. Dude, I got you covered. Get me covered when you get out, right? I mean, it'd be nice to get out of here. Maybe God would use him, you know? I mean, what's so cool is that Joseph spoke like, absolute, this is what's going to happen. Wouldn't it be nice if we responded that way? Wouldn't it be nice if we open up the Bible and we know God says, I'm completely forgiven? That settles it. I'm letting it go. I'm forgiven. The Bible says that I'm a child of God. I've been bought with a price. You know what? I believe that. That settles it. The Bible says that God will never leave me and he will never forsake me. Oh, you know what? He said it. That settles it. If we just believed what God has said. But it doesn't go well for the baker. He don't want to hear. Verse 16. When the baker saw that the interpretation was favorable, he's like, all right, Joseph, here's my dream. Let me know. There were three cakes on my head. And in the uttermost basket, there were all sorts of baked goods for Pharaoh. But the birds were eating out of the basket on my head. And Joseph said, this is the interpretation. Oh, I'll give you it. The three baskets are 3 days also. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you. So he's not going to lift you up in that sense. He's going to cut it off and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh from you. Now, when it talks about hanging on a tree, it means to impale someone on a pole. And that's what they used to do back then. I mean, that's one bad dream, man. You know, he's like, yeah, they're going to have a party. You're the baker. You bake in this big, old, beautiful cake. And when you bring it out to Pharaoh, he's going to say, thank you. And then you're dead. He's going to execute you and impale you on a stick. And you're going to die. And the birds are going to come along and eat your flesh. Have a good day. Anything else I can help you with? Is there any other dreams you'd like me? I mean, can you imagine what it must have been like for like the next 3 days? Joseph, how you doing? I'm good. How about you? Well, the impaling thing has got me a little bit concerned right now. It's kind of hard to sleep knowing that I'm going to be food for the birds, but I'm trying to get by, you know. But one of the things I got to give Joseph credit is he spoke the truth in love. He spoke the truth in love. Family, we need to speak the truth in love. It's too easy. It's too easy to say only the things that people want to hear. Too easy to speak about the things that people want to hear. And it's so much harder to look at people you love and tell them the truth. And here we see the courage of Joseph. How many times have we been asked, I won't say axed, like I'm killing you, if you saw my Facebook post, and somebody in this church, but I won't name his name, Conrad. How many times were you asked and thinking, you're an idiot, I should really tell you this? Oh, that's wonderful, that's a great idea. And you're thinking, it is not. Right? And then we cow down from speaking the truth in love. And Joseph, though, he speaks the truth in love. Right? I mean, he speaks what he needs to speak. We could have had another Joel Osteen interpretation. I got one for you. And Joel answered and said, this is the interpretation. The three baskets are 3 days, meaning all your relationships will go well. everyone will like you, and after 3 days you will be surrounded by a positive energy. And in 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and smile and say to you, you are my champion. And the birds will gather and sing like Uncle Remus in Walt Disney, zippity-doo-dah, zippity-ay, what a wonderful day, plenty of sunshine coming my way, zippity-doo-dah, zippity-ay. Missed the bluebird on my shoulder, of course. We had the bird in there. But recently I read an article, not to beat up on Joel. There are a lot of prosperity guys out there. But one of the things he said I think is probably thought of by guys like him that says, you know what, we come to church, we don't need to be, you know, given negative stuff. We don't need to hear we're sinners. We don't need to hear bad things. We hear enough bad things out there. We need to come to church and hear positive things. I understand that. While I was in Bible college, one of the professors told me, you know what? As a pastor, feed your sheep, don't beat your sheep. That's good advice. But that doesn't mean don't speak to you the truth. It doesn't mean that I should take all the bad stuff out of the Bible and speak only the good things. What we need to do is from our lips, in our relationships, speak the whole counsel of God. Speak all of what the scriptures say. It's easy to preach and to say to someone, God loves you. And that's true and that's good. It's another thing to say that God hates sin. It's one thing to teach someone about heaven, and that's a wonderful place to be. It's another thing to tell them about hell, which is an everlasting torment. It's one thing to talk about the work of Christ, the forgiveness that He secured to us on the cross. It's another thing, especially in our culture, to say that Jesus is the only way, singular and exclusive, the truth, the way, and the life, singular and exclusive, to the Father. It's one thing to quote John 3:16, God so loved the world, He gave His only Son. Whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. It's another thing to finish the chapter where it says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on them. Joseph is learning. Speak the truth in love. Tell the whole counsel of God. The whole counsel of God. And that's what we need to do. Seek the whole counsel of God. Now look at his disappointments, the last couple of verses, verse 20. On the third day, Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position, just like Joseph said, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand, just like the dream. But he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Okay? It was intentional. The word did not remember means gave no thought to. It wasn't like he had a 24-hour or a 3-day, 72-hour amnesia. He did not do it on purpose. So here is a birthday celebration. Everything comes to pass. The cupbearer goes back to his old position. The baker becomes food for the birds after he makes a nice birthday cake for the king. And he gets the wood out and they impale him, right? And supposedly, what I read this week is that they usually impaled you so that, in Egyptian mind anyway, it would prevent one's spirit from resting in the afterlife. So they would just impale you and just until all the birds pick the flesh off your body. What a king. That's a good guy right there. But imagine Joseph just for a minute if you can. Okay, just for a minute. You're in jail. You tell him these dreams. You find out 3 days later it's happened. You're like, all right, I'm getting my stuff together. Good. Everything's good. Cupbearer, you know, everything's just as God told me though. I'm out of here. Packing the stuff, getting ready every time the door opened. Nope, not for me. Nope, not for me. Days, weeks, months, and according to chapter 41, 2 whole years. 2 whole years. He's waiting. You know what? Some of us are in circumstances, hardships, difficulties for longer than 2 years. We're in an arduous, hard, difficult place. Prison comes in all kinds of forms, not just physical. Imprisoned by circumstances, trapped in our circumstances, whatever your experience may be, Joseph shows us that we can move forward in all circumstances. Psalm 105 says this about Joseph during the time of imprisonment. The word of the Lord was testing Joseph. And I think what enabled Joseph to endure his circumstances without becoming bitter was an absolute, unshakable confidence in the fact that God was with him during his suffering. Four times in the previous chapter, God was with Joseph, God was with Joseph, God was with Joseph. So during 2 years of disappointment, it was a time for Joseph, I believe, to learn to have his hope in God. And Joseph's life teaches us that disappointment is part of life. It's part of growing spiritually. It's a part of life that demands us to have faith. It forces us to rest our souls in the goodness of God, to rest our souls and have hope in God. Nowhere in this narrative do you see Joseph feeling bad for himself, pitying and running in the corner and hiding. We see him serving. We see him caring for others. You know, and here's the thing. I've said this before. You could look at your circumstances or through your circumstances to see God, or you could look to God and see your circumstances. It'll make a total difference of the way you look at your life. Look to God. He doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Circumstances change all the time. Thomas Griffin in his commentary writes this. This is a wonderful statement. Listen to this. He says, trials may be viewed from two standpoints, and it will make all the difference to our spiritual life and peace which of these two points of view we take. From the human side, Joseph's suffering was due to injustice on the part of Potiphar and ingratitude on the part of the cupbearer. From the divine side, these years were permitted for the purpose of training and preparing Joseph for the great work that lay before him. If we look only at the human side of trial, we shall become discouraged and we may be irritated and angered. But when we look from the divine side, we shall see God in everything and all things work together for our good. Two things let's walk away with. Two things that Joseph, I believe, had to learn during his disappointment, okay? If you're taking notes, just two things. One, Joseph had to learn to not put too much confidence in man. To put too much confidence or trust in man. Isaiah 2, stop trusting in mere humans who have but a breath in their nostrils. Who or why hold them in esteem? In other words, bring it down to reality. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't trust each other. It doesn't mean that we don't need each other. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't have communion with each other. But ultimately, our trust has got to be in the Lord. The truth is, everyone at one point or another will let someone down. I will let you down. Your spouse, your family, your kids, no matter how good, no matter how hard, no matter how much you work toward trying not to let people down, we sin. And we let people down. And many times our troubles come because we are placing all our hope, all our trust in what somebody else should do. And that's dangerous. Our only failing and completely trustworthy and reliable help, non-failing and completely trustworthy and reliable help is upon the Lord. Is upon the Lord. He may use people, but ultimately it's on the Lord. Now, years back, it'll be 25 years now, when I first got off of drugs, some of you know that was my lifestyle for a long time. I remember going to some of the rooms and them saying, you know, the whole focus was go into the rooms. You got to get in the rooms. Now, I support the rooms. I support the accountability, so please don't hear me wrong. Okay? Well, the pastor said that they're not good. They're good. They're important. Go. What got me when I first became clean was the fact that I needed to be there or I'd relapse. That I needed to have a chocolate bar handy just in case. And I remember even back then when I first became a Christian thinking, I don't want to rely on somebody else for my sobriety. I don't want to rely on somebody else for my drug addiction. I want to trust that no matter what happens in a snowstorm, a broken leg, or sick on my back, God will be with me. His word will be true. And I remember thinking, I'll get those people or ask those people to help me, and we need help from each other. But ultimately, bottom line, firm foundation on Christ and His Word. And then, open the heart, open the door, get the help that you need. And I think he had to learn Psalm 121. I lift up my eyes to the hill. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made the heaven and the earth. So, I ask, get me out, but ultimately, it's God is in control. Okay? And the second thing he had to learn is to wait on the Lord. And we have to learn to wait on the Lord. Joseph was seeing the unseen hand of God and how it moves on God's time, not ours. Right? That he wanted out, but it wasn't God's place, it wasn't God's time. He's never early, he's never late, he's always on time. And Joseph asks, hey, I want to get out of here, rightfully so, but ultimately is God's timetable. And waiting on the Lord doesn't mean just sit back and do nothing. It means active work, prayer, discipleship. We need to be in counsel. And most of all, during hard times, we wait on the Lord, we need to honor, we need to obey, and we need to glorify God in the midst of waiting in our circumstances. When times of disappointment comes, we can become very discouraged and run and hide and pout. But Joseph said, you know what? I'm waiting on him, but I'm going to give him glory. I'm going to serve others. I'm going to point people to Jesus. I'm going to lift up the name which is above every name. And everyone around Joseph seemed to know that he loved and worshiped Jesus. You know, it's not just getting out of the circumstance, it's going through the circumstances. John Walton, in his commentary, tells a story about a woman who was overseas as a missionary and getting ready to go home and from this African tribal people. And as they gathered together, they said goodbye to her. Somebody brought up a gift and a man, she opened it up, it was a shell. And it appeared that the shell was, you know, nothing very beautiful or very nice, but she knew that that shell was not to be found but for days' journey. And when she talked to him about that, he said to her, the journey was part of the gift. The journey was part of the gift. You know, sometimes we need to be reminded our faithfulness and our service is not just measured by the end result, but the walk, the journey together. And God finds value in our service to Him through the hard times as He does at the end. Okay? And Joseph had to learn to wait, to be faithful. And as we reflect on Joseph's life, slavery in prison, all the things he's going through, we know he gets delivered, but through it all, it matters. So wherever you are, whatever you're going through, it matters to God. Give him glory. Wait on him. Trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Let's close looking at one verse. Turn in your Bibles, if you have one, to 1 Peter. I just want to look at this verse together, then we'll call the band up. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. I love this verse. This verse is so, as I first read it, I said, oh, I got to bring this up because it's so conducive to what we're studying today. 1 Peter chapter 2. He says this, Peter, for this is a gracious thing. When you are mindful of God, when you are God conscious, Joseph, when you are God conscious, when you're looking to bring Him glory in your hardship, here's a gracious thing. One endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and you are beaten for it and you endure? In other words, if you deserve a beating, you should get one. But it's a gracious thing when one endures suffering unjustly whose mind is set upon God. He says, but if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called. Why? Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example so that you might follow in His steps. So yes, it is true that Joseph was terribly treated by his family, maligned by Potiphar's wife, falsely put in prison for doing the right thing. But it is also true that he was told that he would be, mention me before the king. All that's true. But what is also clear in Scripture and very true is that Joseph was a sinner who needed a Savior. The Bible tells us that all have sinned and fall short from the glory of God. There is no one who is perfect. All of us fall short, but Jesus. Jesus is the better and the greater Joseph. Verse 22. He, Jesus, right? You're falsely accused. You're suffering, but He, Jesus, committed no sin. He's sinless. He is spotless. Neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued what? Entrusting Himself to Him, that's the Father who judges justly. So we, like Joseph, have a wonderful example of trusting in God. Jesus trusted in God in the midst of trial, knowing that Jesus did suffer as well, but for doing nothing wrong. But ultimately, he continues, it's not that we need an example only. We need a Savior. We need a Savior. So Joseph suffered so that Israel would be spared from the coming famine. But Jesus suffered as our substitute for sin so that we can be spared from eternal life. Joseph needed salvation and forgiveness. Jesus supplied it, was perfect, and provided salvation. Look at verse 24. He, Jesus himself, bore our sins in his body on the tree. We just saw about a tree. That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. The baker may have died on a tree for a crime, but Jesus died on a tree as a sinless substitute and Savior who took our curse on our behalf so that we might die to sin, escaping the penalty of sin, escaping the power of sin, and live for God. And when you see that, family, listen, when you see that, when you know it deep in your heart, when you know it deep in your soul, when you know that the greatest enemy, death, and the greatest need of forgiveness has been given to us in Christ, we can endure hardship. Knowing that our God will be with us, knowing that God will give us strength, knowing that He will get glory through our hard times. He's enough. We need to turn to God. So if you have never trusted Jesus, band, come on up. If you've never trusted Jesus, listen, give me one more minute, everybody else. If you've never turned from your sins and trusted Jesus as the Lord and Savior of your life, you know what you're relying on? Listen to me. You're relying on yourself. You are relying on man. You are trusting in something and someone other than your Savior. Other than your Savior. The most important decision of your life that you will ever make is Jesus. And I love you enough to tell you that when you reject Christ, there's an eternal damnation, eternal hell. It's hot and it's forever. Away from the presence of God, away from the presence of love, away from the presence of Him who loves you. That's the bad news. The good news is that Jesus loves you. God sent His Son to die for you. He rescued you. He pursued you. He didn't leave you in the muck and mire and the depths of your sin, but sent a Savior as a sacrifice for you. That's the truth. And God has provided Jesus as a sacrifice to reconcile us so that we can come into the loving arms of God and that we can say, as Paul said in Romans, all things work together for good for those who love God. I've trusted Him. I love Him. Jesus died for me. Jesus rose for me. I love Him. All things work together for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purposes, and that's for Him to get glory. And if you don't know Christ, turn and trust Him today. And family, if you're a Christian here this morning, who are you ultimately trusting in? Who are you ultimately trusting in? Who are you giving glory to? Are you making much of Him in your circumstances? Do you see the Savior before you, knowing that God took the greatest sin and turned it around to the greatest glory for your salvation? And when you see that, when you really see that, we can give Him glory in all things. So if you're not a believer today, as we sing, turn to Jesus this morning. Tell Him you're a sinner. Tell Him that you're wicked. Tell Him you need a Savior. Invite Him into your life, trusting His work on the cross for your sins. And as the band plays, wherever you are in your situation and circumstance, let's give God the glory. He is enough. He is enough. Father, You are enough. You are a good God. You're a glorious God. You are in sovereign control of the universe. We may not understand it all. And Lord, it's just a mess that we live in. We know that. But You are working and orchestrating all things for Your glory and for our good. Father, we just need to take a moment and say that we trust You, we love You, and God, we ask that You would help us, empower us to give You glory so that You would be our supremacy and preeminence in our life. That You're enough for us, God, we pray in Jesus' name. Let's respond with our whole heart today.